Our scripture for this morning is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, as we continue to work our way through this book. And this will be the last time I'll stand before you for the next 3 weeks. Lord willing, my family and I will be leaving Lord's Day to head to the beach for some rest and refreshment. We'd appreciate your prayers for refreshment during that time. And we'll be traveling back the Sunday after that. And so we'll be out for the next 2 weeks. So be praying for Tyler as it's fallen to his lot. After this section comes some really difficult, thorny sections. And when he realized that on a Zoom call a week or so ago, he says, oh, thanks. Great. All right. He's flipping open his Bible. I'm talking about you, brother. So maybe if he just slows down the pace and it only takes a couple of verses, he could probably punt it back to me in 3 weeks. So we read together Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes to this church that he loves, though he has never seen face to face. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, so as to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us not to come away from this text merely with more information and theology, as fundamental as that is to our sanctification, to our growth, to our maturity in Christ. But we need you to open our eyes. We need you to enlarge our hearts. We need you to shape our affections and desires, so that we would be conformed more to the image of Jesus, so that we can walk in the light even as you are in the light. So we pray for your help this morning. We pray that you would reach not only our heads, but also our hearts, our desires, and even hearing your word would be an act of worship this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm calling this section God's mystery, which is Christ. That's obviously the center point of this whole text. It's really the center point of the whole book in one way. You'll remember here from the Bible Project that we're still in that second section. We looked at chapter 1 through 23 of the faith, love, and hope that the church had, though he had not seen them face to face. He did not preach the gospel to them. But yet Epaphras had done that, and he is writing to them because of his concern for them. And particularly, as we're going to see in the next section, the concern that through plausible arguments and philosophy that these genuine Christians are going to be drawn away from Jesus himself. So we're in the second section, and this is really a transitional section from Paul's own suffering and Paul's own labor as the suffering apostle, transitioning, you'll see there, into the pressures that are pressing down on the church to draw them away from Jesus. And so this is perpetually relevant because there are many forces, internal and external, that want to draw us away from Jesus. They want to draw us away from the wisdom that is found in Christ, to lean on our own wisdom, on the wisdom of the world and the flesh and the devil. And so that's where we are. We are in this section in transition. And first of all, Paul tells us about his struggle for the churches. And I'm actually going to go back to the last verse of chapter 1 because it's tied in with what he's saying here. We have a quite awkward chapter break here. But he says this, and Tyler taught us last week and pointed out that really what he desires for them is this maturity in Christ. And he says, for this, for the purpose of maturity in Christ, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And there's the mystery of Paul's toil and labor. He's not an armchair theologian. He's not sitting up in an ivory tower. He's not just writing theology for theology's sake. He is laboring. He is toiling for the sake of their maturity in Christ. Maturity does not come passively. Maturity in Christ does not come just by hearing good sermons. Maturity in Christ doesn't just mean knowing the right theology. That maturity in Christ includes pastoral toil and struggle with the energy that God gives for prayer. And we see over in chapter 4, verse 8, that he uses the same terminology when he speaks of Tychicus. He said, when he comes, he will tell you all my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister. Actually, it should be down in verse 12. I'm sorry, that's a wrong reference there. But chapter 4, verse 12, he speaks of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stay mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So we know at least part of this toil and struggle was the earnestness with which Paul prayed. The same Paul who knows that he has ordained for his people to be saved. The same Paul who believes and trusts in the sovereignty of God does not let the sovereignty of God be a doctrine that undermines his prayer. It energizes his prayer to the point that he can be exhausted. You might want to come up and say, Paul, look, these are God's people, right?
Right, right.
Well, what are you so worried about? Why are you toiling? Why are you waking up in the middle of the night? Why are you so earnestly burdened? As a matter of fact, he says in 2 Corinthians, he says this anxiety, the very thing he says in Philippians not to be, he says he is. My daily anxiety for all the churches. We would do well if we believe in Paul's doctrine of the sovereignty of God and what we call Reformed theology to also adopt Paul's position on prayer. Too many, and too often myself included, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his care and love for the church and the promise to keep her does not foster prayer. It makes me lazy in it, or at least I use it to be lazy in it. But that's not what Paul does. He knows of God's sovereignty. He knows of God's power. He knows of God's kingship. He knows of his being the Lord of the church. And what does that do? It energizes him with all the strength that God gives him to toil and struggle so that they may be complete in Christ, that they may be mature in Christ. We should not be passive in our prayers for one another, for our maturity in Christ. So he says, I have this toil, this energy. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle. And again, this includes pastoral care. This includes preaching. This includes letter writing. This certainly includes prayer. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle. This is a part of the mantle that Paul has taken on to be a suffering apostle. There's the suffering that's outside of his control, but this is actually a self-imposed suffering and struggle for the sake of the church. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, who I don't know, I've not seen personally, and for those at Laodicea, a city nearby that's also going to get a letter and they're going to exchange these letters. And for all who have not seen me face to face, Paul's ability to be laboring for and care for people that he had never met. I don't know about you. If I've met someone and know them personally, it's a lot easier for me to pray for them than people that I've never seen and never know. But here's Paul's example of a people that he had never seen, had never known personally. And he says, I can tell you that I am laboring and struggling and toiling for the sake of the church, which I think gives us an example of how we ought to be praying for the global church, for those we've not seen face to face, for those who we don't even know by name. Paul gives us an example to pray for the sanctification and particularly the maturation, the maturing of the church around the world. So this is, as an apostle, his struggle for the church and the churches, which then comes to verse 2, the purpose of his struggle. If his prayers are answered, what will this look like? At least to some degree. What does he say here it will look like? What is he praying for in particular? Is he praying for safety? Is he praying for comfort? Is he praying for X, Y, Z, whatever it may be? Here Paul tells us, like, this is the laboring of my prayer, and this is what it looks like. This is what I'm praying for, and the outcome of my prayer will be. And he says this, this is what I want for all the churches, that their hearts may be encouraged. That's what he's praying for. Because an encouraged heart can resist anything. An encouraged heart can endure anything. An encouraged heart can push against the darkness and into the darkness. When someone is encouraged, they can accomplish, by God's grace, remarkable things. But a discouraged heart can barely move. A discouraged heart is paralyzing. And so someone might say, well, this just sounds like a little bit of psychobabble therapy, therapeutic idea. But Paul knows the human heart well. Again, when there is an encouragement, if a person is encouraged, if a person is built up, if a person is exercising faith in Christ in a way that is life-giving and flourishing, that person can endure anything. And it's not the foolish optimism of just a person with a good personality. It's that their hearts may be encouraged. That is, I think, a great thing that we should pray for our church. What do we want? I want you to be encouraged. What should you pray for Stephen? That he would be encouraged. What should we pray for those brothers and sisters among us who are suffering? That they would be encouraged. Because again, encouragement enables one to endure great darkness. But it's not just encouragement for one's own benefit. It's an encouragement, he says here, I pray for you, I labor, I toil, I'm sweating, I'm praying that you may be encouraged and that their hearts may be knit together in love. What a gorgeous, beautiful image this is. That right now, if God answered that prayer among us, if we had eyes to see, we would see all of our hearts woven together. There'd be this, like, these lines in between us. And your heart would be woven with this person. And your heart, and what's meant by heart? Heart includes the mind and the thinking. It includes the affections. It includes the desires. It includes the goals and the dreams and the care for one another. That if we had spiritual eyes to see, we wouldn't be just a series of people sitting in our chairs. That if God would pull back the veil, we would see a weaving in of our hearts with one another. Paul said, you want to know a strong church? You want to know a church that's going to press on with the Lord? You want to know a church that's maturing in Christ? You'll know these two things. There will be not universally, we all get discouraged, we struggle, but there will be a ministry and a life together where people are encouraged. I don't know about you. I think I know about you. But I just don't want to go to a church where the preaching is always me getting beaten up. A dear sister many, many years ago came to me after one sermon. She said, Pastor Stephen, thank you so much for your preaching. I feel terrible. And I just see my sin and how awful I am. And I'm waiting. So thank you. And she went to walk away. I was like, wait, what? What? And I said, sister, I'm so sorry. I have failed you. And she's like, what do you mean? Because she was kind of a self-loather anyway. And I said, what I would love you to hear is, yes, I know my sinfulness, but you have showed us Christ today. And I'm so encouraged of his love and his care and his affection and his mercy and his pity and his patience with me. Thank you for showing me Christ. So I apparently did a good job, at least that day in her eyes, of making her feel really bad. But it did not encourage her. And I think that's a fundamental part of Christian ministry and something that I'm just growing in increasing need, because y'all, life is hard. And people are suffering. And when we take time to hear one another's stories, you start peeling back the layers of the onions, and there's things going on there that are incredibly complex and difficult, Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter who it is. And I love that the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. And he's identified that in the book of Acts. A son of encouragement. And one of my prayers in recent days is, if I would be known for anything, it is that I'm a Barnabas. Because life is hard and we don't need to come to get beaten up more. Yes, we address sin. Yes, we address the areas of failure and so on. But can we do it in a way that we're encouraged to press on with Jesus and how much he loves us and how much he cares for us? And to speak the good news of hope to non-Christians that they would be encouraged. Whether it's with the gospel or just life itself, I want to encourage non-Christians too. Because their lives are hard and they don't have hope. So I want them to be encouraged. And this is his prayer. He is toiling. He is struggling with all of the energy God gives in him. And if you could put your ear against his prayer closet door, you would hear him at least praying these two things, that their hearts might be encouraged and their hearts would be knit together in love. Because if there's a church that has the presence of the Spirit of being encouraged, I don't mean being silly happy. I don't mean looking at suffering in the eye and just thumbing our nose at it and going, hoo, hoo. I'm talking about encouraged to press in and hearts knit together in love. That is a church, and that is a people, and that is a church worldwide that shines as light in the midst of the darkness, where there's real love and patience and affection and care. Not just us coming to hear the same lecture from the Bible, then going our own ways. And so this is Paul's, the purpose of his struggle. And what's the importance of this? Because when hearts are encouraged and hearts are knit together in love, here's one of the things that come up. Now we're moving progressively down this idea. He says, in doing this, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Man, that is so densely packed. So let's just look at there's a way to reach all the riches of the knowledge of God. But the way to reach that is through encouragement and hearts being knit together in love. This is like the rainbow bridge to get across to the other side. If there's not love, if there's not encouragement, if there's not a mutual blessing and strengthening of one another, full assurance cannot be reached. And it's to reach all the riches of full assurance. And so he's using here language we're going to see is incredibly vibrant. There are riches of full assurance of understanding. Why do we lack the ability to get to them often? Because we are discouraged. It could be being hopeless, faithless, loveless. But it's also just that, again, weaving together of hearts and love that brings us to the point of this full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And what is God's mystery? It's Christ. Messiah. It's the Greek word Christos, the Hebrew word Mashiach. And it's not a name, it's a title that summarizes everything that Jesus is for us. Prophet, priest, and king, sacrifice. And so here's the idea that encouragement and hearts getting knit together in love make a progressive way to the mystery and understanding the mystery and the knowledge of mystery. And you can see it's not just bare knowledge. It's just not knowing a series of facts. But it's a community of love who are encouraging one another and whose hearts are being met together. That's why we just don't believe in this place in me and Jesus theology. It's just me and Jesus. And that's all I need. We need the community of the church because the community of the church is the bridge to which we find full assurance in the riches of Christ and knowledge of him because we are his body. And if there's anything that the American individualist mindset has not helped us with, it is feeling the Bible's emphasis on this very thing. So this is the full knowledge of the mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it is through this community of faith, being encouraged, hearts being knit together in love, we bridge the gap over to God's mystery. And what do we find when we open up Christ together? I would suggest the riches are much richer when we find Christ together than we do alone. Because I hear of Christ, and when I am discouraged, because your heart is knit together with mine, your goal is to encourage me. When you are down, when you are struggling, and our hearts are knit together with love, when you weep, I weep. When you rejoice, I rejoice. When you're cast down, I want to lift you up. When we are in sin, we want to draw back into the light. And then we stand around the treasury chest of Christ. We open that together. And what do we find there? The hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Of why we are here. What is our purpose? What are we supposed to be doing in life? Where am I going when I die? All of the questions that are rising in the minds of human beings for all of our existence, all of the answers are specifically found in Christ. And so that's the purpose of his struggle. So let's zoom back. Paul is praying, laboring, toiling for the church, even the church that he's not seen, in Laodicea and all the churches. Paul, what is your prayer? I want you as a community of faith to be encouraged and your hearts knit together. Because why, Paul? Because you will bridge the gap and you will find Christ together more richly. And when you open that treasure chest together with your experiences and with your encouragements and everything else, you will open that and you will find all of these treasures in him. If you're having a season of personal devotional life that's cold and dreary and seems like a waste of time, find somebody to read the Bible with. Meet with somebody to pray with. Stop trying to do it on your own. Get together. Confess how you are struggling so you can be encouraged. And when people try to encourage you, even if they don't do it well, or if you want to kind of discount what they're saying, receive it. Receive the encouragement. Because it's done out of love. So what's really fascinating in this passage, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, let's just take Paul as an example. Paul sometimes will explicitly quote the Old Testament. He will say, "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven." That's Romans 3, pointing back to a psalm. There are times that he just directly quotes. There are other times where he is so saturated with biblical ideas that they just kind of seep. It's a nasty kind of a image, but they just seep out of him. It's just, you know, he's like oily. What is that? Oh, it's Bible seeping out of him. Yeah, that's not as bad as the dead horse, but still pretty gross. But it's seeping, or in the words of Bunyan, or what was said about John Bunyan, if you prick him, he will bleed the Bible, Biblin. And that's Paul. And there's something remarkable going here that I've never seen before. And I want to share it with you. This is what is called a thematic allusion, A-L-L. Not illusion, but allusion. He is not quoting a specific Bible passage, but he darn near almost is. And he's carrying with it an idea, and he's saying something that I believe took him 13 years to work out. After his conversion, he goes into the Arabian desert, he goes back to Tarsus, and he has to completely retool all of his theology to figure out how Jesus Christ, who he hated, fits into all this. And when he emerges 13 years later, he's got a Christ spectacular, aggrandizing theology that is seeping out of him at this point. Here's what I mean. Here are these six key terms: understanding, knowledge, mystery, hidden, treasure, wisdom. Now, if you're paying attention during the readings of Daniel and of Proverbs, you should be going, oh, that's what you were doing with those scripture readings. I thought, what in the world were you doing with Daniel 2? What does that have to do anything than Proverbs? And well, maybe that one's a little bit more clear. But let me show you something. Paul is at this time period. He does a couple of things. Sometimes he will quote directly from the Hebrew Bible and put it into Greek. Sometimes he makes his own translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Sometimes he quotes what's known as the Septuagint, which was the equivalent of the NIV in our day, top-selling Bible in all of the world, in the English-speaking world, and a somewhat paraphrase of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's what Paul quotes all the time. So he really chooses whichever translation like works for him. And if none of the current translations works, he just translates it himself. So really fascinating to think about that. But the Greek New Testament Greek Old Testament that he was most familiar with was this thing called the Septuagint, the LXX. It stands for the 70. And there's something really fascinating that we find in Daniel and in Proverbs. Here's what we find in Daniel. Remember that account? The king gets this vision. They go to the wise men. They call Daniel in. He's got a direct connection with God. They say, Daniel, man, you're really good at this. And he's like, it's not me. It's the Lord who reveals these things. And he says here in Daniel chapter 2, then the mystery was revealed. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge. And to those who have understanding, he reveals deep and hidden things. There's no other verse in the Old Testament that's even close to, what is that? 5 hits out of 6. There's no other verse even close. There's clearly something going on here that Paul is thinking about Daniel in this case. Now, wisdom and knowledge and understanding, we have all through the Proverbs. But couple that with mystery and then couple that with hidden things. There's nothing else like this in the Bible except one other passage. So according to G.K. Beale, and I agree with him, Paul has either been meditating on or thinking about or somehow is directly connected that Jesus is like the fulfillment of Daniel. He is the fulfillment of the one who actually is the mystery revealer that God and the mystery that he's revealing is not just like eschatology or something about the future, that the mystery, when the mystery is interpreted, it is Jesus himself. So in him, there's this understanding, knowledge, mystery. Now, the second passage, it gets 6 hits out of 6. No question in my mind. Paul is referring to this specific passage. Where again, in the Septuagint, if you should call upon wisdom, utter your voice for understanding. And if you should search for her as treasures. Then you will understand and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom from his presence, is knowledge and understanding. Christ is not just the fulfillment of like a collection of Old Testament prophecies. He is the fulfillment of everything. Genuinely, he is the fulfillment of everything that is good and true and beautiful. And there are riches in him. And quite frankly, if we find him boring, or if we find the scriptures boring, or if we find relationship with him boring, it's not his fault, it's ours. And I don't want to discourage us. I don't want to just beat you up and you walk away going, okay, so I'm a real dolt for not, you know, loving Jesus more. It's like, no, I want to say to him, go in, go deep, go long, go hard, go fully in with Jesus. Because there are depths of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and beauty and glory and majesty that we've just seen perhaps the outer edges of his garment. But if you're at a place in your life, it's just like Christianity has just kind of become dull and like dulled tones. And it's like a Zack Snyder movie where everything's just dulled down in the cinema universe and just like, just then press through that and pray and do that in community. And if you have a hard time seeing the beauty of Jesus, get around people who are presently seeing his beauty. If you're having a difficult time finding joy in Jesus, find the people who are finding joy in Jesus and be encouraged by them and listen to them and knit your heart together with them in love. So truly, Christ is the fulfillment of all of the mysteries of the Old Testament and all of the mysteries. In him is everything. It's all in him, in thee I find, one of our hymns says. So here's what G.K. Beale says about these passages. Though wisdom and understanding and rarely even the additional word knowledge occur together throughout the Septuagint, the LLX, the addition of treasure and hidden in close conjunction with these three words yields a fivefold word combination that is unique in all the Old Testament. What he is saying is the Messiah is now the grandest expression of divine wisdom. You can't get any better than Jesus. Despite the claims that Plato is more profound or Rousseau is more earthy or whoever is whatever, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are locked up in him. And that's why Paul's going to say, I'm telling you this, because if you don't have this, you're going to be susceptible to be swept away by every kind of error and sin there is. So in verses 4 and 5, the importance of understanding this mystery of who Jesus is together in a community that is encouraged and whose hearts are knit together in love. He says, I say this thing in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We are always susceptible to being deluded by plausible arguments, not just foolish arguments. I mean, I can when I want what I want, I can believe a lot of foolish things, but these are plausible arguments. And Tyler's going to, Lord willing, open up in the next week or two what some of those issues were within the Colossian church in particular. And I'm not going to go there this morning. But there's this idea that if I'm in community and I am encouraged and my heart is knit together and we are finding Christ together, that it makes me impervious to delusion. And the delusion of plausible arguments are arguments that are out there coming in. But they're also the arguments that we find going on in our own head and our own hearts. The arguments that are plausible to us, like, you don't really have any value. You're not important. Life is so miserable, really, to hit the exit door would be better than what you're enduring. There are these plausible arguments You are not good enough for God's grace. If God really knows you, surely you don't think he could actually love you, do you? So those plausible arguments come from culture. The plausible arguments that seem to convince us come inwardly. Well, what is the antidote to that? It is encouragement in community as our hearts are knit together in love and as we pursue Christ as our treasure together. And there's almost nothing, maybe I could say there is nothing so deadly than to try to do that in isolation. Well, I'm just going to go pursue Christ on my own because surely nobody here would love me if they knew my thoughts. Surely nobody in this church, I mean, look at how holy they are. They would never accept me if I told them what I really struggled with or what I really thought or the kind of ideas I really have floating around in my mind or my faithlessness or my sin. So I'm just going to pursue Jesus all by myself. And I'm going to struggle and white knuckle it. Because really, they don't understand me. They don't know me. They can't understand where I come from. Nobody else struggles with what I struggle with. And I'm just going to go take care of this myself. Because that's what good Americans do. Paul says, you do that, you're going to be deluded. I'm going to be deluded. Whether it's plausible external arguments from the culture about our sexuality or body image or eating or a whole host of different things or worldly philosophies, or if it's the internal criticisms and plausible arguments that we hear ourselves saying to ourselves, the way to fight against that is encouragement, hearts knit together in love, in community, pursuing the treasure of Christ together, found in his word and found in the body of Christ. This is the reason he says, I say this in order that no one would delude you with plausible arguments. And then he closes with this, for though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. I'm not there with you, but my heart is so knit together with you in love. It's like my spirit is there with you. And then he says this, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, he hasn't seen it. He's heard it from Epaphras. But the good order and firmness of your faith in Christ is something that they've started well with. He's now concerned that they're going to be convinced with plausible arguments and how they're being trapped by these other ideas. I from my old church context, this verse was often used to talk about the importance of a church constitution and to have an orderly church. Doesn't feel right, does it? It's like, is that really what Paul? I'm rejoicing that you have a good church covenant and you have a good church constitution. And you all, and it was really, it felt like, or at least the way I used it, was an attempt to bring a uniformity to the diversity of the body of Christ. Like good order means everybody doing the same thing, acting the same way. I don't think that has anything to do with what he's saying right here. The good order has to do with Christ. The good order has to do with love. The good order has to do with faith. The good order has to do with the fact that they are unified together in Christ and pursuing Christ together. That's the good order here. Not that they dress the same or sing the same songs or have the same kind of devotional life or have the same kind of family worship or read the same versions of the Bible. But rather, the good order is the order in which they're walking with Christ together as community. And the firmness of your faith in Christ. I'm rejoicing over that, he says. So here's some takeaways from what I think Paul is saying in these verses. First, the wisdom that is at the source of all truth. And young people, to be college people, please keep this in mind as you go off to school and to college. And us who are in the world, keep this in mind, that Jesus is the source of all knowledge and wisdom and understanding and truth. Even where there is truth found in non-Christian systems or religions or whatever, at the back of that, if it's true, as Schaeffer used to say, all truth is God's truth and ultimately comes from Christ. But here, the wisdom that is the source of all truth is not a system of theology. It's not the doctrine of Christ that is wisdom. It is Christ. And some of us feel the distinction of that more heavily than others. The source of all truth, the way, the truth, and the life is Jesus himself, not just having a right idea about Jesus. Now, we need right ideas about Jesus. We need good theology. But that theology doesn't mean anything, and the ideas doesn't mean anything without Christ himself as the God-man, as our Savior, as our great mystery. It's a person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is a person who is the object of our faith, not a statement of faith. It is a person who is an object of faith, not a confession of faith. As helpful as confession of faith are, that's not the object. And if I could say it gently, it's not merely the information in the Bible that is the object of our faith. It is the Christ revealed there. It is the God who is revealed there. Truth and wisdom are immensely interpersonal. So we want to read good theology books. We want to read the best theology books we can get our hands on. But we can't confuse that with a living relationship with Jesus Christ himself. And the two most often we hope overlap and are necessary to one another, because we can't know and love an unknown Christ. But getting filled up with information about him or the knowledge of God is not necessarily the same thing as this intensely oriented, encouraging, heart-knit together pursuit as community of Christ and of his Father. Thus, wisdom comes through a living relationship with him, not merely, it includes this, but not merely a cognitive acceptance of right theology. If you're at this church hoping you'll get the right theology that will save you, forget it. If that's here, that you would get instructed in such a way that you can say, I'm part of the right group, I'm part of the right theology, and because I'm part of the right group and the right theology, I must be saved. There are people with way less theology than I think that I have who seem to love Christ so much better than I do. And more deeply. And I wouldn't want to lose one iota of my knowledge of the Bible or of theology, but I would want bucket loads of the love that they have for Jesus. So, as important as it is, let us not confuse a knowledge with knowing Christ. This is the person who is the way, the truth, and the life, which binds us together as community. What is it that makes us us as community? I hope increasingly it's Jesus. I hope it's increasingly the mystery of wisdom. I hope it's increasingly the encouragement that we find in encouraging one another in Jesus himself. This is what makes us in any church a church. Is this relationship with Jesus. It is he who trumps all false philosophies, ideologies, traditions that separate us from one another and which keeps us from sin and error. And as you know, my heart breaks over how much shattering of, at least visibly, 2020 had on the church at large and has had. Where there's been disagreements about everything. It is heartbreaking that our love for Christ isn't sufficient to hold us together too often. And we should pray and labor and toil with all of the energy that God gives us, that we would pray for one another, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our hearts would be knit together in faith, that we would together discover the full treasures of the knowledge of the mystery who is Christ. Because as we do so, that will keep us from the plausible inner and outer arguments. That will keep us from being deterred from Christ and keep us from sin and error as we mature in Christ together. Not perfectly, not completely. A mature person is not a person who never makes a mistake. A mature person, and maturing person, is one who knows what to do with their mistakes. This is done as we are encouraged in relationships of love. And can I ask you to pray every single day this week for our church and for the churches, even whose faces we've never seen, this specific prayer? If you don't pray anything else, pray this for our church and for the church at large. Lord Jesus, I pray that your people may be encouraged because life is hard and people are suffering. And that their hearts would be knit together in love in such a way that as community, we will pursue Jesus as our great treasure. So that we together can mature and reach the full assurance of faith in the knowledge of God. And I'm not going to stop praying for the list that I have as I talk with you. And I have all these particular things about surgeries and about difficulties and all the rest. But what a difference it would make if we would pray this and God would answer just this prayer. I want to challenge us for the next 7 days to pray this, make this passage a part of our daily prayer together as a church. Thank you. I will be missing you over the next couple weeks. I love you. We'll continue to be praying for you. You are, God is my witness, on my heart all day, through the day. And I love you and we'll miss you. And we'll be praying for you together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you please fulfill this text in us as we pray for one another over this next week? For those who are discouraged, particularly, would you please give them encouragement? For those of us who are in isolation and are relatively unknown to others, would you please help us to press out so we may see the Holy Spirit knit our hearts together, not in word only, but in relationship and truth with one another and with